Well, if you're visiting and you're here for the first time, you've not been here through this series of Mark, you're very, very welcome. And just to remind you of just a few verses that are before, we looked at the Last Supper, if you like, the Passover meal that was turned now under a new covenant to a new table, if you like, and the things that we're to remember there. And then there was just those short verses between 27 and 31. Many of the commentaries overlooked them, or people preaching series of sermons overlooked them. But we wanted to look at them because we see something of the dignity of Jesus, don't we? We see people all around us crumbling, don't we, with anxiety and stress and concern and worry about a thousand different things. And once again, we're looking at something of the same thing this morning, but how did Jesus overcome? He's heading to the cross, isn't he? And he knows what the cross is all about. He is quoting from the book of Zechariah. He is quoting, isn't he, and has done from Isaiah and the Psalms and other places. He knows exactly, he knows more than any of us what is going to happen. He talks again and again about his hour has not yet come, but now his hour has come. He talks again and again about the cup that he would have to drink. And, well, that's mentioned again and again and again in the Old Testament, as we'll get to this morning. He's very conscious and he's very aware of what is going to happen, and he quotes scripture again and again. So we look at Jesus. How does he remain dignified? How does he face the enemy face to face? And remember that Mark is writing to the Romans, and if they are to, in a sense, say Jesus is more worthy of our devotion and love than Caesar and the emperor and our generals and everybody else, they're going to need somebody who's got a bit of backbone, somebody who's not going to melt, if you like, and wither in the midst of stress, dangerous and difficult circumstances. And so this is what Mark is doing. He is portraying to us Jesus, who, though he is in the midst of an extreme situation that would cause mere mortals, if you like, to just break beyond repair, as a man, he faces these things with dignity, with resolve, with commitment, with dedication, with strength. As he is human, we'll see this morning, he is very, very human. But he is the greatest of all men. He is worthy to be followed, worthy to be loved. And we have our heroes. For the Romans, it was the Caesar and the generals and the great and the mighty warriors and the men who were the gladiators. They were the heroes that the children wanted to imitate and pretend to be and looked up to and aspired to be. But all of the gospel writers and all of the Bible is telling us that, okay, yes, there are great men and heroes and women on the earth, but the ultimate hero, the one whom we should love above and beyond anything and everyone, the one we should actually worship, is Jesus Christ. And he explains to us, how does Jesus overcome? And we saw last week, although he knows what's going to happen at the cross, he knows that Judas is going to betray him and all of his disciples are going to be scattered and forsake him. He knows that he is going to go alone through the trial and the torture and the cross itself. And we saw last week, looking at verses 27 onwards, that it was because he built his life upon the scriptures. Because he had memorized and meditated, that his heart and his mind and his life was so saturated with the Old Testament that he viewed all things. He saw life. He saw everything that was going on around him. And in every sense of the word, in his relationships, in his outlook of life and what he did and didn't do and everything else, his entire existence was formed and shaped, led and guided, if you like, by the scriptures. We saw that he sees the hand of God in everything, even in the cross, that the most traumatic and devastating experience that any human being could ever endure or experience, he even sees the hand of God there, doesn't he? That I will strike the shepherd. He knows that it is ultimately not the hand of Pilate, the hand of Herod, the hand of the soldiers, the hand of the disciples, the hand of Judas, or anybody else that is going to be the heaviest hand. It will be the hand of God that is the hardest to endure. But he sees the hand of God in everything. And we too must see the hand of God in all things. That all things are working together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And this is how we endure, isn't it? This is how we are strong. This is how we wage war successfully. and overcome. This is how we live the Christian life to the glory of God. Building our lives upon the scriptures, seeing the hand of God in all things. We saw last time that he didn't have overly ambitious expectations or overly high expectations or unrealistic expectations of mere men. That we fail. We saw, didn't we, that, the best of men are men at best, aren't they? And they will fail us. They will let us down. And so when people are loyal to us, when people are good to us, when people are faithful to us, when people are generous and kind to us, we're very, very thankful for these things. But the best of men are men at best. And when they let us down, we don't crumble and fall apart. We see this again and again and again, don't we? People on the brink of suicide because their marriage has fallen apart. And it's not easy. I'm not saying that's easy at all. We have to endure great trials and difficulties and people betray us and stab us in the back and this, that and everything else. But if we view life, if we view everything like Jesus viewed it, building our lives upon scripture, seeing the hand of God in all things, realizing that the best of men are men at best, we too will overcome. Well, we have another lesson. How do we overcome trials and tribulations? Jesus is going to go through a trial and a tribulation beyond the greatest imagination ever to delve into, isn't he? But he knows that the disciples are going to go through a trial and a tribulation as well. And he has been warning them that they will be scattered. They will deny him three times. What are they supposed to do then? How are they going to overcome? How are they going to overcome this trial and this difficulty? How are they going to remain faithful during this ordeal? Well, Jesus takes them from the upper room, and there's quite a number of things that are said, isn't there? And certainly in John chapter 17, there's a long prayer that is recorded that is prayed at some point between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark doesn't record all of these things for us. He moves quite quickly from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then we're going to see the arrest and the trial straight afterwards. But we've got this familiar scene. It begins as we try to break down into just a few simple, easily memorized headings and things that we do definitely clearly need to see this morning, that Jesus is troubled and deeply distressed. When he came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Now, we can make much of the divinity, if you like, of Christ. That he is God incarnate, the King of kings, the Lord of all lords, the one who is to be worshipped, the one to whom every knee will one day bow, whether you like it or not, believe it or not, want it or not, makes no difference whatsoever. There is coming a point where every single man, woman and child that has ever existed will bow their knee and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We are told that he will separate the sheep from the goats. One will be on the right and on the left. And those who are on his right, who are the sheep, will gladly, willingly, joyfully, as an expression of exuberant, joyful worship, confess, "Yes, you are Lord." But the others, with a sense of regret and remorse that nobody would ever be able to portray or explain, will say yes to our eternal woe, condemnation, and judgment. It is true. You are Lord. And we make much of this. And rightly so. But we can't forget that he became a man. And we have this here in Mark. He wants to portray to us, and this is one of Jesus' favorite titles for himself, the Son of Man. He is the Son of God, the eternally unbegotten Son of God. But he is human. And he sees now that he is going to the cross. He is going to be the real Passover lamb. He is going to be the sin offering or the burnt offering that's explained in the book of Leviticus. The shadow of the cross is falling very, very thick and heavy upon him. And he understands what this cup means to him. We read our Bibles and we understand that because of our rebellion, there was a curse. that this infinitely loving, gracious, kind, merciful, gentle, patient, benevolent, good God would curse us for our rebellion and sin. And Jesus understood that better than anybody ever will. How could a God who is so loving, so kind, so generous, he looks upon Adam and he looks upon everything that he's made. It is good, it is good, it is good. And he puts Adam in the garden and he says, it's all good, Adam, isn't it? And then he sees Adam there and he says, but it's not good for you to be alone. And he creates Eve for Adam and Adam is there for Eve. And then God says, it is very good. And you look at God's mercy and kindness and benevolence towards us, yet when we sin, when we rebel, when we turn away, he will curse. And Jesus understands that better than anybody. And as the Bible goes on and as history goes on, outside of the Garden of Eden, you have a flood, a worldwide flood that decimates everybody, bar those who have found grace and favor in the eyes of the Lord. How can a God of love, a God who is love, how can a God so kind and benevolent and gentle and good and patient and loving and everything else, the best friend a sinner could ever have, do such things? Because although he is infinitely and eternally gracious, loving, merciful, kind, good, and everything else, the best friend you could ever, ever find, the most faithful, loyal, dependable, wise, rich, and everything else, he is holy. He is righteous. He is just. And there's Sodom and Gomorrah. You've got to deal with it. It's there in the Bible, isn't it? You can't just rip out the pages that you don't like. You can't just take the bits that you like and take out the bits that you don't like. We can only understand the love of God through the cross. So if you want to take out the curse, if you want to take out the flood, if you want to take out Sodom and Gomorrah, if you want to take out the plagues on Egypt, if you want to take out Korah's end, if you like, because of his rebellion, if you want to take out the captivity, if you want to take out hell and everything else and the cross, you can't understand the love of God. It doesn't really mean very much at all. Jesus knows what's going to happen. He has already quoted from Zechariah and he's quoted earlier on from Isaiah and the Psalms, and he knows that he must drink from the cup. Now, this cup is mentioned again and again in the Psalms and in Jeremiah, in Isaiah, in Lamentations, and in many, many other places in your Old Testament and in your New Testament. Jesus spoke about it again and again and again. He's already used that language earlier on in chapter 10 of the Gospel of Mark. He says, can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Now, it might be a little bit mysterious. He's looking at the cross and he's going, it's a cup. Now, for many of us, we lift up a cup and we don't fill it full of poison and drink it, do we? We don't fill our cups full of mud and filth and disease and drink them, do we? We fill our cups with water or with tea and coffee and with other things, and we do it, and it's a pleasurable thing, and we do it because we love ourselves. But Jesus is talking about an altogether different cup. And the cup represents very, very clearly, and you can look these things up in Jeremiah chapter 25 or Isaiah chapter 51 or Ezekiel chapter 23 and all the way through the book of Revelation, it talks about the cup. It's the cup of judgment. It's the cup of shame, isn't it? It's the cup of separation, the cup of darkness, if you like, the cup of condemnation and punishment. It's the cup of the wrath of God, is what it's called again and again and again. That although God is incredibly loving, merciful, kind and good and benevolent and gentle and perfect and the sinner's best friend and faithful and loyal and everything else, God worthy to be loved and adored, he is holy, righteous, and just. And he must punish sin. He always has, and he always will. And we know that Jesus is going to give his life as a ransom for many. He is going as a substitute. He is going to be punished in the place of others. He is going to endure what we all deserve because of our sin. He's going to suffer all that sin deserves. And as a man, there's a sense of trouble and deep distress. Luke records that he sweats great drops of blood. Now, we don't want to get too technical this morning, but that is an actual condition that you can have under such weight of stress, if you like. You literally, the blood vessels under the skin literally break. And we all know this. We can be standing and not doing any exercise whatsoever, but because of the extremity of the situation, an illustration that comes to mind is standing outside the headmaster's office waiting to be caned a couple of times. You just begin to sweat, don't you? You've been standing there for 20 minutes and it's freezing cold, but you begin to sweat because of the scenario and the situation. And Jesus is there in the cool of the evening, if you like. Yes, okay, he's had a gentle walk outside from Jerusalem, but nonetheless, it was a gentle and a slow walk in the cool of the evening in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's not just sweating, but he's sweating great drops of blood. The dread abyss of the destructive torment is grieving him deeply, one man has written. The sense of danger and threat has been growing all the way through the week and is now coming to its climax, if you like, in the trial, the torture, and the execution of Jesus. And as a man, he is deeply troubled and distressed. The answer previously was, what do you do in such scenarios? You build your life upon the word of God. You see the hand of God in all things, that he'll never leave you nor forsake you. He's in control of absolutely all things. And if it comes from the hands of those whom you love, you have to remember that the best of men are men at best. But Jesus' answer now isn't just to rest upon Scripture, isn't just to see the hand of God, but there is something else that he does and we must do as well to overcome, and that's to watch and pray. You remember the promise in the book of Philippians, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension will guide your heart, guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Now we know that Paul was imprisoned, he was chained to a Roman soldier. He was being guarded by a Roman soldier, he was being somewhat protected if anybody wanted to come and take Paul's life. And he was being guarded by a Roman soldier so he couldn't escape. And he sees something here. That in anxiety, in stress, in trouble, in distress, don't be, but pray about everything. Commit your entire situation to God with thanksgiving. Know that the hand of God is in the midst of all things. And he says, and a peace that surpasses comprehension will guard your heart and mind in Christ. Like this Roman soldier is guarding me so I can't escape. Like this Roman soldier is guarding me so nobody can come in here and take my life. With prayer and thanksgiving, peace of God will guard our hearts and our minds in Jesus Christ. That's the answer, isn't it? The answer to stress, to trouble, to distress, to anxiety, and for everything else is not what the world says. The world says it's drink and the pub, forget about it. Or it's drugs, legal and illegal. Or it's relationships, or it's pleasure, isn't it? The world has always been a place that loves pleasure. I'm not going to start saying, oh, the 21st century, suddenly mankind has discovered pleasure and is replacing God with pleasure. Not at all. You read through your Old Testament, you find Abraham and his descendants, you find those in the book of Corinth. They didn't discover pleasure. Pleasure has always been there. Pleasurable things are given to us by God, but it's when we replace God with pleasurable things that's our downfall, isn't it? Distractions, holidays, counseling, art, sports, a new marriage, a new start, a new career. The list goes on, doesn't it, of what unbelievers will tell you is the answer to your problems. If something's going wrong, you're distressed and you've got some kind of a trouble and a difficulty, and there is a thousand different forms of them, the world will tell you this is the answer, that is the answer. If that doesn't work, try that one, and will produce for you a long list of answers. But Jesus is saying, no, the answer is to build your life upon the word of God consistently and continually, see the hand of God in absolutely everything, remember that the best of men are men at best, and watch and pray. That God is real. And if we really come to God through Jesus Christ, he really can actually help. He is not the figment of a fallen man's imagination. Now, I would say the God of the cults and the God of the sects and the God of the false religions and the people who tell us that everything is God, or there are thousands of God, or there is one God, but he is not the God of the Old Testament, and he's certainly not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are the figments of man's imagination. They are phantoms that do not exist and cannot help. But the God of the Bible is a very real God. A God who can help. Who does help. And although this is very, very spiritual, it's very, very deep, we need a vast amount of discernment to see it. Many of us here this morning can testify that when we have built our lives upon the scriptures, when we have seen the hand of God in all things, when we have seen things as God sees, and we have watched and prayed over the years, we have seen that God has delivered us again and again and again and again. And we can look back over the years, and for me it's over 20 years now. We can look back and we can say, yes, there's been lots of trials, there's been lots of difficulties, there's lots of problems, there's lots of issues. But because we've built our lives upon the scriptures, because we've seen the hand of God in all things, because we just keep watching and praying and going to prayer meetings as often as we can and praying at home as often as we can, something of the peace of God that transcends understanding has guarded our hearts and minds. We have overcome. And we will just keep going by God's mercy. So Jesus tells them that they need to watch and pray, and they don't, and they fail miserably. But if they did like Jesus did, well, it's another story. And our third point as we move rapidly on this morning, what does he pray? He's telling them to watch and pray, but what does he go off and pray? Abba, Father. We know that word Abba is not a childish word, but a very, very familiar way of addressing God. That God is our Father. Yet we've looked at the holiness, the righteousness, the justice of God, the cross, and all that is going to happen there. But nonetheless, it's still true, isn't it, that God is our Father in heaven. All things are possible for you, he says. Take this cup away from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. There's the answer again. We're in seeing a man who is distressed, who is troubled, who is facing the cross, who is facing something that we could never, ever, ever have to face. A scenario and a situation that God would never put us in. A scenario and a situation that would take us to the brink of insanity and beyond, that we would never return again. And how does Jesus overcome? Well, we've already said a number of them, and here we see he just submits. This is the meaning of life. This is why God says, I'm going to create the world in 6 days, and the seventh day I'm going to set aside so you can think about this stuff. Now, I could create in 6 milliseconds, 6 seconds, 6 minutes, 6 hours, 6 millennia, 6 anything, 5 anything, 4 anything, 10 anything. I can do whatever I want, God says. He sovereignly chooses to create rather than not create. He creates and he tells us that he's done it in 6 days, and he sets aside 1 day in 7 that we would come and think about these things. Not science, not technology, not geography, not history so much, but think about these things. And Jesus reminds us, as the perfect man, that the meaning of life at all times is just to submit, to yield, to surrender. That's what repentance is, isn't it? That's what faith is. Just constantly and continually saying, I am selfish, I am self-centered, I want to go my own way, I want to do my own thing, but I need to surrender. And that's what Jesus does. We see in the first garden, in the book of Genesis, there is rebellion and the reign of death is brought in. But in this garden, it's the exact opposite, isn't it? There is submission and the reign of grace and life is brought in through this one. In the first garden, after sin came in, God asks of Adam, "Where are you?" And he is hiding, isn't he? If we turn that around and ask, when the Father asks in this garden, "Where are you?" to Jesus, "Here I am, right where you want me, doing exactly what you want me to be doing." It reminds us, doesn't it? We too need to have this attitude. If we're to overcome, if we're to really overcome all the trials and the difficulties and the temptations and really be more and more like Jesus, this is what we need to do as well. I find myself so very often, I've meditated on these things, I've kind of memorized these things, if you like. I almost go into autopilot on Sunday morning. I know what I'm saying and what I'm going to say. I've spent enough time studying and writing notes and this, that, and the other. I find myself just going on preaching to myself. I need to hear these things. We need to hear these things. Familiar scenes, familiar words, but nonetheless, good for us to think about Sunday by Sunday. So he submits to the Father's will and he turns round to his disciples who keep falling asleep, and he comes to them on a number of occasions. It's just told here that he repeats the same words, but if you read the same account in Matthew and in Luke, you'll see that three times he keeps coming back to them and saying, "Why are you sleeping? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." The spirit is willing. This is the grace of God, isn't it? That he comes to rebellious hearts. He comes to hard hearts. He comes to hearts who say, "I will not bow the knee. I will not have this man reign over me. I will not worship him. I will not submit to him. I will not live him. I will not read my Bible. I will not go to church. I will not do this, that, and everything. I will not live the Christian life. I will not follow Jesus." And he comes to us. And he says, "Yes, you will. Oh, yes, you will." He changes our heart. People that grow up in Christian homes will set themselves against God. They will grind their teeth and say, "We will not have this man reign over us. And as soon as we have any opportunity, we'll be out of the church and we'll never come back." And God says, "Really? Not if I will differently." The Bible tells us that God changes the will. That he comes to us and we're naturally and instinctively rebellious. We say, "We will not obey, we will not submit, we will not yield, we will not watch and pray, we will not build our lives upon the scriptures, we will not see the hand of God in all things, we will not live our lives according to the word and the will of God." And it is not hard. It is not hard at all for God. He doesn't even need to click his fingers. He doesn't even need to think about it or plan. He is an infinite God who just says, "Live," and we come alive spiritually. And he changes the heart, doesn't he? That's what Ezekiel promises us, that one day when the Messiah comes and a new covenant comes in, he will write, not on tablets of stone, but he will write upon our hearts. He will take the heart of stone away and he will give us a heart of flesh. And he tells us that they will not depart from me, for they shall all fear me. They won't need to say to their neighbor, "Know the Lord." They're all going to know the Lord because he just changes the heart. He opens the eyes. He gives life. He resurrects, if you like. Or as Paul puts it, as God just says, "Let there be light," so he shines in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He doesn't need help to do these things. And even in our human rebellion, as we're spitting at him, he just not even clicks his fingers. And he makes us willing. And he turns us around. The heart and the mind and the life is no longer rebellious, no longer dead, no longer blind, no longer guilty, no longer separate, but all of our problems are dealt with in a moment. By nature and by practice, we are unwilling. But Jesus had come to these men and said, "Follow me." And Jesus had gone around for 3 years to many places, to many people, and said, "Follow me." And many of them had carried on in their rebellion and in their unbelief and said, "No, we will not." But for a number, the Spirit of God had touched them and opened their eyes. And they said, "Yes, we will. We will follow you." The Spirit is willing, Jesus says to them, to these men in the garden, to what we would call believers, if you like. The Spirit is willing, but still the flesh is weak. They were falling asleep again and again and again. Jesus had warned and warned and warned them. He'd even told them very clearly that the shepherd was going to be struck and the sheep would be scattered. He told Peter, even when they're crying out, no, if they all have to die, Peter says, I will not. And they all said the same thing. And you can almost imagine them in a group of 12. I know it's not a massive crowd, but there's 12 of them. And one says, no, no, if they all deny you, I'll give my life for you. And then somebody else says, yeah, I will too. And then another one does, and then probably Peter again says the same thing. It's that herd mentality, isn't it? You can imagine it. No, you're wrong. We won't do that. And maybe repeatedly, again and again, and you've got to admire their zeal. You've got to admire their devotion. You've got to admire their commitment and their dedication. No, we are willing to be martyrs for you. The Spirit is willing. But within hours, in a garden, they're falling asleep. Not just once, not even twice, but three times. They get woken up and they fall asleep. And then they're completely not ready whatsoever, and the soldiers come and they do exactly what Jesus has said they were going to do. You look at it and you marvel at it, don't you? You think, how on earth could Jesus have anything to do with these men ever again? He does. We'll see next time how Jesus deals with difficult people and scenarios and situations like this. But it reminds us that although the Spirit may be willing, the flesh really is very weak, isn't it? We keep falling asleep spiritually. He's not talking about physically. He's more talking about spiritually. Spiritually, we just naturally fall asleep. If we don't keep reading our Bibles, if we don't keep watching and praying, if we don't keep going to church, if we don't keep seeing the hand of God in all things, if we don't keep looking, watching, seeing things as Jesus sees them, we naturally fall asleep. And when temptation and trial comes, it just overcomes us. We're not heading to the cross. Jesus is the only one who can go to the cross. But there is much trouble and distress and temptation and everything else that plagues the life of Christians, and we need to prepare ourselves. We need to be using all these means of grace, as they're called, so that when the trials and the temptations come, they won't overwhelm us. When we're tempted to steal, when we're tempted to fiddle our taxes, when we're tempted maybe to fornication, when we're tempted to gossip, when we're tempted to watch things on the internet we shouldn't be watching, when we're tempted to covetousness, when we're tempted to pride, and it comes in a thousand, when we're tempted just not to bother, when we're tempted just as I don't want to worship him, I can't be bothered to, I don't want to serve him. But temptation comes in a thousand different ways. We couldn't get to the bottom of all of that, and it's different for each and every one of us. But Jesus says the flesh is weak. And he might not get you to watch things on the internet. You might not have even been on the internet. You might not even know what I'm talking about. But there are other things, aren't there? There are other ways in which the devil can test us and tempt us. And Jesus reminds us, doesn't he, as we close this morning, that we need to be awake and alive and fit and alert and close to God and praying. We need to be living in such a way that it will be very hard for the world, the devil, to work against the weakness of our own flesh so that we fall asleep spiritually. As Paul puts it, we put to death the old man and we put on the new man. The Spirit is willing because of God's grace, but the flesh is weak. And your only armor, if you like, your only strength, your only ability to overcome is, like Jesus, build your life upon the Word of God and see the hand of God in all things and just keep watching and pray. As I close this morning, my last word really is to unbelievers. This is a message really for Christians, isn't it? We see that Peter, James and John and the other disciples, they're really believers. The Spirit is willing. They are followers of Jesus. They have been warned that they were going to deny him, even under oaths and screaming and shouting that they wouldn't, that they'd be willing to deny him. They do. Because they weren't watching and praying, and although the Spirit was willing, the flesh was very, very weak. Our last word is to unbelievers here. That you, somewhat like the disciples maybe, are fast asleep spiritually. And these soldiers overcame them. And there they were. They just kept falling asleep. And then in a moment, those soldiers came, those temple soldiers came and dragged them down to judgment and a trial. We too, if we will not follow Jesus, it will be like the same. It will just be death will come. It will be like we're spiritually asleep our whole lives, and then death just comes, and it's like the soldiers have just come surprisingly on top of us, and we're not ready. You'll have had a whole lifetime to prepare yourself for death, and it will come upon you like a thief in the night. And you'll be taken, not to heaven, not to bliss, not to eternal blessedness, but to trial and to judgment. If there is any sin found in you, and it's found in all of us, you cannot enter into heaven. And the only alternative is outside, in the darkness, away from God, separate from Him forever, to be under His judgment and wrath with regret and remorse for all of eternity. And it reminds us this morning, you need to prepare. Maybe this is a message for Christians to stay awake spiritually, to use all the means of grace that are available to us, and to know that trials and temptations are on the road this week and for the rest of our lives. And the only way we're going to overcome is to follow Jesus' example and exhortation here. But it is a reminder to the unbeliever that there is a cup of wrath that Jesus drank on behalf of all those who would trust in Him. And we can pick up the cup of salvation if we follow Him. What shall I render to the Lord? The psalmist says, what shall I render, or what shall I give to the Lord for all of His bounty or benefits or generosity to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. Jesus has drunk the cup of wrath that we would not need to drink it. And there is a cup of salvation and of blessedness and of eternal life and eternal ever-increasing joy for all that would follow Him. There's something here for everyone this morning. It's a familiar scene, one that we can listen to and hear about, like the nativity, like the cross. It goes in one ear and out the other. Do we trust these things, believe these things, build our lives upon these things? Are we ready and prepared for these things? This is what Sunday's about, isn't it? And for some of us this morning, we're going to go away and go, yes, that's absolutely right. We've got to keep watching. We've got to keep praying, haven't we? We've got to keep encouraging. We've got to keep serving. We've got to keep doing all of these things. Brothers, this morning, maybe there are besetting sins in our lives that have not been made public, maybe, but nonetheless, you know about them and you need to watch and pray so you don't enter into them anymore. For unbelievers here this morning, see yourself as sleeping. Sleep spiritually. Soldiers are coming to take you to trial and judgment. Jesus calls you to follow Him, to awake, to open your eyes, to turn in repentance and faith to the One who has gone to the cross on behalf of others, so that He would drink the cup of wrath in your place, so that you can drink the cup of salvation by grace. Something for everybody here this morning. It's quite a solemn, quite a serious scene, but a very joyful one for those that really are listening, for us to go away and say, yeah, we just got to keep watching, keep praying, keep overcoming as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well,